Good morning, Sagemont Church family. I have the privilege this morning to introduce to you Dr. O.S. Hawkins. Dr. Hawkins has been a great, great friend to this church. And Dr. O.S. Hawkins has been a great friend to Southern Baptist preachers for many, many years. And Dr. O.S. Hawkins has been a great friend to our pastor, Dr. John Morgan. Dr. Hawkins has pastored great churches in America. And yet about 20 years ago, he felt the call of the Lord to go and be the leader of Guidestone Financial Resources. And at that time, Guidestone was taking care of young preachers like myself. They didn't have anywhere else to turn to help us with our retirement. And at the leadership of Dr. Hawkins, Guidestone has grown to be a worldwide entity, not millions of dollars, now billions of dollars, not just serving Southern Baptists, but serving over 250,000 people. And he has turned that financial institution to a multi-billion dollar business entity. But even though they still help pastors with their retirement, they never lost the passion and the vision to help ministers. And at the leadership of Dr. Hawkins, you've just seen the video, the whoever is Dr. Hawkins. He's been that man that has helped preachers in this entity. Guidestone has always at the forefront been a mission organization helping guys that didn't have much when they started. Preached because God had called them to preach with no background to help with the finances into the future. At the leadership of Dr. Hawkins, he saw the vision, and now literally thousands of preachers have some resources going into the twilight of life and living. Welcome to Sagemont Church once again, great man of God, Dr. O.S. Hawkins.
Thank you, Chuck. It's great to be here today and to share with you. I want to thank you, Sagemont. Dr. Morgan, come on up here with me just one quick second. I got something I want to give to you. You know, we're on a mission at Guidestone, and that's to bring dignity to some forgotten folks, and that's these retired pastors. And 65% of the folks in the program are widows of pastors. They pastor out in the crossroads, never had enough to live on, much less prepare for retirement. Most of them lived in a church-owned home, had to get out of it. 15 years ago, we came alongside of them with $50 a month. It helped some, but now the neediest get $600 a month. And one little pastor's widow, 87 years old, wrote me not long ago, and she said, I get to eat at night now, and it's not just a piece of toast. And so I want to come today to thank you for your leadership, John, and the church. No church in all of our 50,000 Southern Baptist churches has come alongside us with mission dignity like Sagemont. In fact, y'all have just, this plaque here commemorates the fact that Sagemont has just gone over $2 million in gifts that you've given to these pastors and their widows. And nobody else has come anywhere close to the heart of this church. So we thank God for it, and thank God for you, Dr. Morgan. Want to give you that and let you know how much we love you and appreciate you, and always have and always will.
Thank you. What an example it has been to all of us to be givers instead of takers. God is good. Thank you, Dr. O.S. You're a blessing, and we appreciate so much your taking time to be with us today.
Honored to be here, and thank you for the privilege of opening the book of God to the people of God, because we know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who receive them. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11. John Ambra is with me, who heads up our Mission Dignity program. He's going to be out there at our Mission Dignity ministry booth after the service. I hope you'll stop by. You know, we've got a lot of devotional books, these leather gift editions that are only $10. All the royalties to all of our books go to Mission Dignity. These are published by HarperCollins in New York, Thomas Nelson's arm of them in Nashville. And I'm happy to say that in the last 5 years, almost 2 million copies of these code books have been sold, and all of the royalties and proceeds have gone to support Mission Dignity also. So they make great gifts. Our newest one is the Passion Code, 100 Days with Jesus. The Joshua Code is back there, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. You know, I believe there are 52 verses in the Bible, every believer ought to know. And the Jesus Code is 52 scripture questions every believer ought to answer. There are 52 questions that have been asked in the Bible that every one of us ought to know before we get to heaven. So they're great gifts for Christmas, and they're great to help you in your Christian life and devotional. So I hope you'll pick one up out there and see us at that ministry booth a little bit after the service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we find a passage of Scripture and a phrase at the beginning of that that says this. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Isn't that what we're about the business of doing, persuading folks? That Greek word means to induce with words to believe. That's what this church is about. That's what we saw in this baptistry of these people following Christ in faith today because someone persuaded them to believe. Over 50 years ago when John Morgan started this church, when there was no building, no nothing, just going door to door, talking to people, persuading people to believe, inducing with words people to believe. That's what we're about in the Christian life. Persuading people. This is the same Greek word, incidentally, that's found in Acts 26 when Paul is preaching before Agrippa and pressing the claims of Christ. You remember what Agrippa said in verse 28? He said, "Paul, almost you have persuaded me. You've almost induced me with your words to believe in the gospel." This is our task. Well, what is the motivation for this task? What motivates us to want to be about the business of persuading some of you in this room today to believe? Well, anytime you find a verse that begins with "therefore," you who know the Bible know that you better look at that in context because it's attached to whatever comes right before it. And verse 10 says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a coming judgment that you and I will stand before. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." That's why we do it. But there's another phrase in there that I want to concentrate on today. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Well, I want to ask you a question. Who in here knows the fear of the Lord? Who in here could define what that means, the fear of the Lord? When is the last time you've given conscious thought of walking in the fear of God or knowing how to define even what it means to walk in the fear of God? This whole context of our persuading men is found here in the context of knowing the fear of the Lord. And incidentally, this was the whole secret of those early believers in the book of Acts. This was the whole dynamic to what they did. On almost every page in the book of Acts, we find in some way or another, this attitude, this atmosphere in which they lived was in knowing the fear of the Lord. It's all through the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, there's an incredible verse in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." You know, when I was reading that verse some time ago, that word jumped out at me, multiplied. Think about that. That early church was being multiplied. You know, today in our churches, I preach in a different church all around the country every Sunday. Last Sunday, I was in Norfolk, Virginia, and one before that, I was in Syracuse, New York. And you know what I found out in our churches? We rejoice when we have a few additions to the church. This early church was being multiplied. Thousands of people were being swept into the family of God. They weren't just engaging their cultures. They were seeing their whole cities and cultures come to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible says they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. Can you imagine filling the city of Houston with the message of Jesus Christ? That's what they did. In Acts 17, it says they turned their world upside down. They were being multiplied. They did so much with so little. Think about it. They didn't have all the modern conveniences we have to translate the gospel. The Apostle Paul never preached with one of these goofy little things over his ear. Amplification. Had none. They didn't have screens. They didn't have television, radio, internet. The printing press wouldn't be invented for hundreds of years after that church in Acts. They didn't have gospel tracts. They didn't have Bible study materials. They didn't have devotional helps. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have what you hold in your hand, the New Testament. It hadn't even been written yet in Acts chapter 9. And yet, they were being multiplied. And we're not. Did they have something that somewhere along the line, in all of our sophistication and all of our technology and all of our modern means we have of translating the gospel, did they have something that caused them to turn their world upside down, that caused them to be multiplied, 3,000 people saved in Acts 2, another 5,000 two chapters later, and then it began to be multiplied? What was happening? Did they have something that in the midst of all of our modern conveniences and that we've forgotten along the line? I think they did. And I think it's right here in this text. In fact, in Acts 9:31, it says the church had peace and was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord Who's doing that today? Who can give testimony of what it means to walk in the fear of God today? When's the last time you thought about that? I'm going to ask you three questions today. And I think this service, and I pray this service, can be a defining moment in your life. You know, I can look back in my life over decades of Christian service to two or three services I was in. I look back upon, and it was a defining moment in my life. I heard truth that I applied to my life in that service and walked out that door different and never was the same again. And I believe today can be a defining moment in some of your lives today. I want to ask a why question. Why is this subject of the fear of the Lord a forgotten subject in the church today? Secondly, a what question. What does it really mean to walk in the fear of God? And finally, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth and walk out of this place walking in the fear of God that we might begin to persuade men and that might be said of us that we had peace and were edified and the church was exploding for God's glory? First of all, a why question. Why is this a forgotten subject? Could it be that the church, by and large, has lost a sense of the holiness of God? That he is holy. That word means he's separate. He's not like you. He's not like me in that sense. He is holy. He is set apart. You know, in an honest quest to want to reach people for Christ, what some of us have done has sort of taken God off the throne of his holiness and brought him down here on this human level so he becomes our good buddy or somebody we have such little respect for we can give a pat on the back or a high five to in a youth rally somewhere. You remember Isaiah? He got a glimpse of the holiness of God one day. In chapter 6, you remember what he said? He said, I saw him. And Isaiah said he was high and he was lifted up, Isaiah said. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said that angelic choir in that antiphonal chorus began to sing back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You think Isaiah's first impression was to run up and give him a high five? No. He said, woe is me. I'm undone. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm hanging around a bunch of folks like that. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Amen. Remember John, exiled on Patmos? God gave him the revelation. He was over 90 years of age. God showed him the apocalypse, the unveiling, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty and in the glory of his holiness. You think John's first inclination was to say, boy, you are shining good today? No. He said, I fell down at his feet like I was a dead man. When we begin to see him as he is, we begin to see ourselves as we are. If I had time today, I could walk you through every man and woman in this Bible that had the power of God upon them, the anointing. whatever terminology you want to use, who were mightily used of God. And you know what we'd find? One common theme woven through the lives of every one of them. And you know what it is? That in one way or another, it's said of every one of them, they were walking in the fear of God. They lived in the fear of God. They knew the fear of God. All those Old Testament saints, that's what we read about them. What about Noah? Hebrews 11 says, Noah, by fear, built the ark. Remember those Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 when the Pharaoh declared all those male Hebrew babies be put to death? It was those Hebrew midwives that feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they saved those little baby boys by the fear of God, Exodus 1 says. Moses led the children of Israel 40 years through the wilderness wandering. God over there on the east side of Jordan knew he was not going to go into the promised land with them. He was going up on Nebo and die. And he preached a series of sermons to his people. They're called the Sermons of Remembrance. It's what the book of Deuteronomy is in your Bible. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 10, he gathers them together and he says, I'm going to go up in Nebo and die. You're going to go into the promised land. Then he asks a question. What does the Lord require of you as you go in? Now think about that. After all those years of wilderness wandering, with Canaan in their heart, they're about to go in finally to the promised land. And their leader says, what does the Lord require of you as you go in? And here was his answer, but to fear him as you go. That was their requirement. Joshua led them through the Jordan, dry shod, began the conquest of the promised land way down at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, around in there. He gathers the people together for a final word to them. And what is Joshua's last words to his people? Now then, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. All those Old Testament saints, it said they were walking in the fear of God. Isaiah asked an important question in Isaiah 50, verse 10. Is there any among you who fears the Lord anymore? Remember that Proverbs 31 woman? We preachers love to parade her out on Mother's Day. Man, we go through that litany of it. She is so perfect. She gets up before the sunrise. She does everything. She's so, you want to know the secret of her life? Keep reading in Proverbs 31. If you get down to verse 30, you know what it says? A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All those Old Testament saints walked in the fear of God. We turn our Bibles into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Christ encased in human flesh, walking among us. It's all over the Gospels. In Luke 1, we're introduced to a young teenage virgin girl, think about it, with the Christ alive and growing in her womb. And she sings a song in Luke 1 we call the Magnificat. And she sings, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And she goes on in that song to sing, his mercy is on those who fear him. Amen. Same chapter, Zacharias lost his speech. And when he got it back, the Bible says in verse 65, fear fell upon all of them. In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralytic. And the Bible says that they were all amazed and filled with the fear of God. In Luke 7, he's going through a village called Nain, and he comes on a funeral procession. And there's a woman dressed in black following that casket. Bad enough, she's a widow. Her husband's already dead. That's her little boy in that casket. And Jesus brings life to that little boy. And Luke 7, verse 16 says, fear fell upon all of them in the village of Nain. And the name of Jesus Christ was magnified. It's all through the Gospels. We turn our Bibles into the book of Acts. The dynamic story of the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers, it's on every page of Acts. In Acts 2, Peter preaches that great Pentecostal sermon, 3,000 are saved. What does it say down in verse 42? Fear fell upon all of them, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. In Acts 5, there's a couple in the church causing dissension. They're lying to the church. Worse, they're lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. And God struck them dead. And verse 11 of Acts 5 says, great fear came upon all the church. In Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile that opened the door to for most of us. And what does he say when he gets up there? He says, whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted by him. In Acts 19, Paul takes the gospel to Ephesus, that metropolitan center of that first century world with 250,000 people. And he preaches the gospel, the power of God falls. And verse 17 says, they were all amazed and filled with the fear of the Lord. It's on every page of the book of Acts. Then we turn our Bibles into the epistles, the instructions to us in this dispensation of grace in which we're to live. That's all through the epistles. In Romans 3, Paul laments a people, quote, who have no fear of God before their eyes anymore. In Romans 11:20, he says, stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear the Lord. To the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let's perfect holiness in our lives. And we say, yes, how? And he says, by walking in the fear of the Lord. To the Ephesians in chapter 5, in that great chapter of the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the employer-employee relationship, and all the context of these relationships, in Ephesians 5:21, he says, submit yourselves therefore one to another. How? In the fear of the Lord. I've heard people talk about that verse all my life, about mutual submission, but I haven't heard hardly anybody talk about it in the fear of the Lord. That even our relationships with each other are to be lived in this environment of the fear of the Lord. If I had time, I'd walk you through all these epistles. It's all through the epistles. Finally, we get to the Revelation. And in chapter 19, there's that beautiful picture of all the redeemed of all the ages, every nation, tongue, tribe, people, and we're all praising the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of God. And everything comes to a halt in verse 5. And the Bible says a loud voice comes from the throne. And what does it say? Praise our God, all you people who fear him, both great and small. That's who will be praising him in heaven. So I have a why question. Why? When all those Old Testament saints, all through the Gospels, all through the book of Acts and the early church and its explosion, all through these instructions to us in the epistles, and even finally when we get to heaven, is the constant theme of all God's people walking in the fear of God. Why is it a forgotten subject in your life? Why is it something perhaps you haven't thought about in a long, long time? Could it be you need to recapture the holiness of God himself? What about a what question? What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? If I took you to Crenshaw Street up there in East Fort Worth and Polly between Vaughn and Bishop where I grew up, I'd show you my old home place. It has iron bars on the windows. One of only three houses on the whole block still inhabited. Rest of them are boarded up. You know, back there in the 50s when I was a kid, we had mimosa tree out there. We used to sit out there in that breezeway every night. We never locked the door, and just the screen door just was closed, never locked. I left my bicycle in the front yard every day. It was there. People don't do that in my old neighborhood anymore. You know why? They live in constant fear of drive-by shootings. Is that what it means to walk in the fear of God? That you've got to live in constant fright or constant flight? That if you say something wrong or do something wrong, God has this big club of retribution and something bad's going to happen to you or somebody you love. And so you got to walk around on eggshells afraid of God. If that's your idea, it's foreign to what the Bible teaches. Amen. The most common Old Testament word means to stand in awe before him. Yes. With reverence and respect. The most common New Testament word is akin to that Hebrew word. It means to stand before him in such awe and respect that it becomes the controlling motivation of your life. Walking in the fear of God. I had a pastor by the name of Fred Swank who, as a teenage boy when I was saved, and then shortly thereafter when I was called to preach, taught me to walk in the fear of God. You know what he taught me about the fear of God? He taught me that what it meant to live in the fear of God and walk in the fear of God was not the fear that God was going to put his hand of retribution on you. It was the fear that God might take his hand off of you. That God might take his hand of blessing and anointing off of you. That's what it means to walk in the fear of God. If you started living in that environment and you started saying, I don't want to watch anything. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to say anything about somebody. I don't want to do something that might cause God to remove his hand of blessing and anointing off my life. It'd make an incredible difference in what you do and where you go and what you say. It's not the fear that God's going to put his hand of retribution on you. It's the fear God might take his hand off of you. What will happen if you start living your life in that environment, saying, God, I don't want you today to take your hand off of me? I'll tell you one thing it'll do. He'll give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. You say, where do you get that? I get it in the Bible. I'm going to show you in a moment. But that thing, that sinful, that thing in your life, you go out and you do it. Maybe nobody else in the whole world knows about it. And then you come back and say, oh, God, I'm sorry. I'm not ever going to do that. And you go right back to it 3 weeks later. And then you come back and say, oh, God, forgive me. I'm not. And then you go right back to it. If you'll start walking in the fear of God, the fear that you don't want God to take his hand off you, the fear that you're aware of that every day, he will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 6. It says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. God will give you a supernatural ability to help you overcome that sinful desire if you start walking in the fear of God. What about Moses at Sinai? Exodus 20, verse 20. God has come to test you to see what is in your heart. Listen, that his fear might be upon you so that you might not sin. You start walking in the fear of God, he'll give you supernatural ability to overcome that sinful desire. I'll tell you something else he'll do. He'll give you wisdom to make right decisions in life. And that's what some of you need, some spiritual discernment. You say, where do you get that? How many times in the book of Proverbs, when you read it, does it say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? You don't have any wisdom unless you're walking in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what about what the psalmist said in Psalm 25, 14? The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him. And to them he'll reveal his covenants. You ever read the Bible and you say, well, I'm just not getting much out of it? Well, no wonder. Because the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him. And to them he'll reveal his covenants. Anybody need deliverance from something here today? Psalm 34, 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? It means not the fear that God's going to put his hand of retribution on you, but you don't want him to take his hand off of you. Amen. Finally, a how question. How can you put a handle on biblical truth you've heard today and start walking in the fear of God? So much so that this could be that defining moment in your life. Where do you begin with the how? Where you begin with everything else in the Christian life, with the Word of God. And I want to take you back to the eastern shore of Jordan, the foot of Mount Nebo. Moses is preaching to his people, and he comes to his final words to them, recorded in Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13. It's an incredible scene in the Bible. He gathers everybody together. He knows he's going up there and die on that mountain. And he takes the book of God, the Word of God, the tablets of the law, the Word of God, written with God's own finger, given him at Sinai, and he holds it up before the people. And the Bible says a hush comes over the people. And he reads to them the Word of God. And then he says this in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 10, that you may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord. And that your children may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land you're about to possess. It's a learned behavior. Now, I want to challenge you from this moment on in your normal devotional reading of the Bible. Every time you come to this concept, fear of God, fear of the Lord, walk in fear, circle it. And you know what will happen? Every day, God will bring it to your mind. To live that day in such a way that you don't want His hand off of you. And so rather than trying to tell you how to do it, I want to just try to show you how to do it with a personal illustration as I close. I had a mom and dad who sacrificed so much for me. My dad never made $10,000 a year in his life, not one time. He worked for the city of Fort Worth all of his life. They were up in their 40s when I was born, didn't think they could have kids, been married 15 or 20 years, and didn't think they could have kids, and all of a sudden I came along. I'm sure it wasn't a virgin birth, but I'm going to tell you it was a miracle just the same, okay? And he worked for the city of Fort Worth all of his life, first in the sewer department most of the time, and then got moved over to the health department. He retired back in the 60s, and he never made $10,000 a year in his life. I never remember my mom one time buying a dress or a blouse or a pair of slacks, anything like that. Twice a year, there'd come this big cardboard parcel from out in Stamford, Texas, where my great aunt Lily lived, and the clothes she no longer wore, my mom wore. They sacrificed so much for me. If it was baseball season, my glove was just as good as anybody's on the baseball team. If it was track season, back then we ran on those cinder tracks. You fall on them, you get all those cinders in your knee, those little chips in your knee. Ran those big old spikes. If it was track season, my track spikes were as new and shiny as anybody's on the team. I never played in a ball game from Little League on that I didn't look in the stands. My dad was there. They sacrificed so much for me. All my life, I'd actually wanted to be a lawyer. They were moral folks, but we didn't grow up in the church. And I'd always wanted to be, if I was 10 or 12 years old, I had a day off from school, I'd get on the bus, ride downtown Fort Worth, sit in the courtroom all day long watching it. By the time I got to be a sophomore, junior in high school, I realized that as much as I loved athletics, I wasn't going to be able to play at the next level. And my athletic career kind of peaked in Little League, to be honest with you. But so I knew I wanted to go to college because I wanted to go to law school. And I knew mom and dad didn't have any money to help me do that. So I quit playing ball my junior year and started working two jobs after school on the weekends. And I needed a car. I needed a car, not for social reasons, but to go from school to work. And so this was in the mid-60s. And we got a car. I got a car in the mid-60s. My dad and mom helped me get it. It was almost 10 years old. It was a 56 Chevrolet. Wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet. Because it'd be worth a lot more than that $250 we paid for it. We put $50 hard cold cash down on that car and financed the other $200 at the Poly State Bank. And when I got that car, my dad set down four rules. I couldn't leave the house to go get in my car and go somewhere. I didn't stop at his chair and answer four questions. Where are you going? Who are you going with? What are you going to do? And when are you going to be home? Well, now you talk about ticking somebody off. That ticked me off as a 16-year-old kid. Especially when my friends were there and they had no curfew and I had stopped my dad's chair and tell him where I was going, who I was going to be with, what I was going to do, and when I was going to be home. One Friday night, we'd taken our dates home. And my buddies and I came back to our old high school hangout at Sutter's Barbecue. Had an old barbecue stand back here. Had a counter in there with those spinning red vinyl stools on it and a few booths in there. Then out front, it had something the kids don't know anything about today, but this awning went all the way across the front. And you pulled your car up under it, and they had these people called car hops. And they'd come out to your car, you roll your window down, they put that aluminum bar on there, and they'd bring you out a barbecue sandwich, whatever. So me and my buddies, we'd pull our cars down here at the end of that awning down here. We're just standing out in front of our car, just drinking a Coke, doing whatever we do, high school kids do. All of a sudden, I looked, and I saw my dad driving into Sutter's Barbecue. Now, fortunately, he didn't see me, and he drove in down at that other end. And I'm thinking, you know, what in the world is he doing? He just told me. He said, why do y'all hang out down here? I hear that's the worst food in the world. He said, not only that, I'm thinking to myself, my mind's racing. I'm saying, you know, first of all, I've never seen him eat out a day in my life. We've never eaten out anywhere. And then I said, thirdly, I've never seen him out past 9 or 10 o'clock at night unless we went into extra innings in a baseball game. And I looked at my watch and I said, uh-oh, I know why he's here. I was supposed to be home 45 minutes ago. Well, he pulled in down here, and I could see his car pull in. I saw the lights. They went off, and then he got out of his car, and he walked around the front. About the time he got to the front of his car, he saw me. You know how an F-16 fighter pilot locks in on that target right before they drop that bomb? He just locked in. And I'm down there, I'm thinking, oh my, what's he going to do? Is he going to come down here and embarrass me? Is he going to come down here? What's he going to do? And here's what he did. He just did like he stared a hole in me. And then he went like this. And then he just stared at me. And then he got in his car and he drove off. I beat him home. And I'm going to tell you why. I feared my daddy. Not physically. He was up in his 60s. I was 17. If I had to, I could have taken him down physically. I'm going to tell you what I feared that day as a teenage boy. And I feared that day I was holding his hand when he was 95 and breathed his last breath. The thing I feared that night the most was this. After all he'd sacrificed for me, after all he'd done for me, the thing I feared the most was that I would do anything that would dishonor or displease my father. Yeah. When we talk about walking in the fear of God, that's what we're talking about. After all Christ has done for you, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He demonstrated his own love toward you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. The thing you ought to fear the most, called by his name, is that you would do anything that would dishonor or displease your Savior. Solomon is purported to be the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us the folly of all those things we think are so important. Laughter, liquor, lust, luxury, on and on and on. Then he concluded the book in chapter 12, verse 10, by saying this. Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That ought to make us perk our ears up. When the wisest man who ever lived, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says that, that'll make us listen. Here's what he said. Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. That's what he said. And keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You say, preacher, I want the hand of God on me. Well, I want to tell you something. It was a hand of God that brought you here this morning. It's a hand of God that brought this message to your heart this morning. Some of you are here without Christ today. It's the hand of God that's knocking at your heart's door, pulling at your heartstrings. Some of you here today, bound by sin. It's the hand of God that brought you here that wants to deliver you. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade you to come to Christ, to begin to walk in the fear of God, to live your life in such a fashion that you don't want God to take his hand of blessing off of you. It's the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God. Let's bow our hearts together as we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed across the room. This is God's moment of invitation. Father, we love you today and we praise you and we thank you for your love, for your grace. How we pray that you'd have your way today in our life. Mold us and make us according to your word and your will. Speak, Lord, to that voice, that with your still small voice, to that heart today. To whom you're dealing. You said, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. You said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. He's passing by today, and he's so close to your heart. Father, seal these words in our hearts, and we'll praise you for it and give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.